I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, as I was mentioning, I grew up in the Denver Valley, the foothills of the Rocky Mountains, and all in view of Pikes Peak. I grew up in a town called Castle Rock in between Denver and Colorado Springs. And in Castle Rock, some of my best Christmases, loved Christmas. In Denver, in December, you can get 2 feet of snow, and then only a few days later, it's 70 degrees. And I actually went skiing in shorts one time. That was a lot of fun. I got kind of arrogant. I didn't get frostburn, but it was close. But loved growing up in Denver. And in Denver, in Castle Rock especially, you always have a view as you look south. You always have a view of beautiful Pikes Peak. 14,000 feet high, snow-capped from Halloween through March or April or May sometimes. And it was just a great view. I always remember Christmas in Colorado and always seeing Pikes Peak. It's just kind of burned into the etch-a-sketch of my mind. And I love it, and loved growing up there. It was so much fun. Mount Hood reminds me a lot of Pikes Peak, except for the clear view part. But other than that, it's fabulous, and I love it. And as we look at the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is very much the mountain peak of the Scriptures. It is especially, Isaiah chapter 53 is the mountain peak of the prophecy of Isaiah. It is huge. It's extremely significant. Christmas, for a lot of folks, is the mountain peak of their year. They look forward to Christmas so much. Some folks are done buying their Christmas presents by Halloween because they're anticipating Christmas. And you know, come Thanksgiving, they're decorating their house and the lights and Christmas, Christmas, Christmas. And the height of the year, the hype, the enthusiasm, all of it, Christmas, Christmas, and then only moments after Christmas. The day after Christmas can be difficult. If you're in the Pierce household, we spent all day in our pajama pants, and then yesterday we were at each other's throats. Yeah, that's what it's like to be a pastor in my house, trying to minister to the children and pray with. It was a lot of fun. We had a great Christmas day, but we were ready to get out of the house. I'm like, when does church start? We need to get out of here. I felt like we were slumbering in our cave for a period of time. Christmas can be great. We build up to the excitement of Christmas. And Isaiah, the mountain peak of Isaiah's prophecy, is Isaiah 53. As your pastor, I want to say a sidebar encouragement. There is something about you having your own copy of the Scriptures. I encourage you to bring it with you. I encourage you to bring your copy of God's Word, either in this form or in this form, to be able to highlight your own Bible, to underline your Bible, to circle your Bible, to put notes in your Bible. It's yours. It's precious. I want to encourage you to do that. If you need a Bible this morning, it's underneath the chair in front of you, page 511. I'd encourage you to open it up to page 511. Isaiah 53. It is the mountain peak of this huge book. It is the height of Isaiah's prophecy. All of the Bible, all of it, hundreds of years before the book of Isaiah, every word of it is all a precious anticipation. A precious anticipation of one thing. Him. Jesus. All of it. Every story, every illustration, every book in the Bible all points to the pinnacle of God's desire, Jesus Christ. Not just Christmas, though. All that follows with Christmas. All the Bible is a preparation for the revelation of special significance, Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we speak about unintended consequences. Part of the unintended consequences of Christmas is being huddled together so close that you get at each other's throats, and the next day you need to get out. You go to the mall, you walk around, you go to a movie, whatever it takes to get out, to get free. The Bible, Isaiah 53, has intended Christmas consequences. God specifically intended to bring about some consequences because of these events. We're going to look at those five intended Christmas consequences this morning. As you're at page 511 in Isaiah 53, famous words that we're used to hearing. We read some of this during our Christmas Eve services this year and in years previous. But you need to know that in the original Hebrew, the numbers aren't included. When Isaiah wrote this prophecy, he didn't have a big 5-3 at the top of these words. And so this passage about God's suffering servant actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13. And he starts off with, "Behold." In the NASB, the word is "behold." In the NIV, it's "see, behold." My servant will act wisely in the NIV. In the NASB, it says, my servant will succeed. Behold, my servant will succeed. That's the first of the intended Christmas consequences. He will be exalted. Behold, it's a word of wonder. It's intended to bring out excitement and admiration. Whenever you see it hung out there in Scripture, the word behold should be a signboard that says, wait until you read what's next. Behold, my servant will succeed. Man, it's a pow. It's right there. Behold, that's the sermon series that we're using this Christmas, because so often in the Christmas story, the angels shout out this word. Isaiah shouts out this word. Wait until you hear what's next. My servant will succeed, he says. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So we will sparkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. What? Christmas is also a paradox. The intended Christmas consequences for you and I is also that Christmas is a weird paradox to an extent. And Isaiah throws that out right here. Behold, my servant will succeed, and he'll be marred and disfigured, and you won't even be recognizable. As believers in Jesus Christ, thousands of years later, we see this and we know the end of the story. It's right here on our stage, from this to that. But Isaiah's readers didn't have that. And they're in a paradox. Like, what? The end of the story is given in the middle of the book. And Isaiah, the readers are thinking, wait a minute, you've got to be crazy. This is so wild. And it is. It is a paradox. It's an intended Christmas consequence. Behold, he will succeed, but first he must be humiliated. He must be humbled. It's not a coincidence that thousands of years before Paul wrote very close to the same words, Isaiah brings the same concept to you and I, that in the Christian life and the believing life, in order for us to succeed, we must first be laid low. Jesus says it later on. He says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. In order to be great in our world, according to our nature, in Isaiah's time and in ours, you gotta work your way to the top. You gotta do all you can do. You gotta push down and kick down and all the others to get to the top, to be successful, to be strong, to be the one, to be admired, to be powerful. And Isaiah says, you know, not so much here. This suffering servant will succeed by being made low. That's the lifestyle of believers in Jesus Christ. In order to be first in God's eyes, we have to be last. The servant will serve. And Isaiah is beginning to show us that Jesus Christ, this suffering servant, will succeed by being humbled first. In verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him. It's a different word. And again, in the NASB, it was, there were many who were astonished. In the NIV, it's appalled. The idea is there are people out there who are awestruck at him, and it's not a good thing. He is so disfigured, and we know why. That the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, we're going to get to this a little bit later, disfigured him to the point where he was almost unrecognizable. We're reading the end of the story in the middle of the book, And wow, what is this? God has an incredible, incredible story for us. Not only did Jesus succeed, not only is the unintended Christmas, the intended Christmas consequence to succeed, it is that he stuns as many as were astonished at him. Look a little bit further. Who has believed, verse 50, or 53, verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The saving arm of the Messiah, the saving arm of our sovereign God, when he rolled up his sleeves to show his mighty sovereign saving arm, it was extraordinarily ordinary. He stunned and he stuns us. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is used three times in Scripture. Twice in Isaiah, one time in Matthew. In Matthew, it's in verse 23, chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. It wasn't that God sent an angel. Through the centuries, Isaiah and others knew how powerful angels were. I mean, bam! Angels were powerful. They were strong. They could manifest themselves in and out of scenarios and situations. Angels, everyone knew, were a higher order of created being. They were powerful. The wings, the flash, the awe, all of it. God didn't send an angel. He didn't even send a man. A strong man, a mighty man. He sent Saul. He sent David. They were types of kings and saviors of the past. But he didn't send a man. Emmanuel, God with us. He sent the God-man, Jesus. The God-man, Jesus. He sent the very indescribably beautiful Jesus Christ to be with us. Today we celebrate him, Jehovah himself, Israel's covenant-keeping God in the flesh. He stunned, and he still stuns. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3 also show us that he simplified. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like the root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He simplified. In John 1:14, we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as in the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel is so small and simple. The strong arm of the Lord has been revealed, and this is what we got. Makes you scratch your head. He simplified it all down. But there's a popular statement out there. I heard it on the radio. You've probably seen it on TV. There have been billboards through the generations or so. Remember the reason for the season, right? Remember the reason for the season. And that's kind of a nice way to kind of say, remember the religious aspects of Christmas and not just the secular aspects of Christmas. I'll just lay it out there. Remember that it's not about Santa, but it's more about Jesus. And I'm all for that. I think that's a good way for people to get their priorities of Christmas in a line, if you will. But I want to throw something out there that Isaiah is beginning to pick up to. This precious baby didn't come to do phenomenal miracles. Moses and Elijah had already done phenomenal miracles. They were types, just like Jesus, pointing us to Jesus. God didn't need someone to come to do phenomenal miracles. This cute, helpless baby wasn't born to assume a throne and to usher in a period of peace and prosperity. King David had already done that. And he was a direct descendant of Jesus Christ, a very clear type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So he didn't need that either. This innocent baby wasn't born to model a wonderful and devout life. Last week, Pastor Steve showed us Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist. Literally, the scripture says that they lived blamelessly. He didn't need to bring a blameless person into the world. He didn't need to do phenomenal miracles, to assume a throne, to live a model of wonderful, devout life. The reason for the season is extremely popular because it's cloaked in nice verbiage, but the real reason for the season is this. This baby was born to pay the price of Brian's sin. That's the reason for the season. That phrase is a lot less popular when you bring it down to what the scripture is really bringing us to. That's another paradox of Christmas. He simplified to die in my place, in your place. And in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 8, we are now at the peak of the entire prophecy of Isaiah. We're at Everest, where the climbers climb, they stand on the actual top spot, they plant their flag, they get their picture taken. This is Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 8. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds or scars, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth, but oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He substituted. He simplified and he substituted. The word here is vicarious. We believe in the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. Literally, he died as a substitute. He died in place of Brian. He died in place of each and every one of us who trust him and love him as our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it so clear. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For our sake, he made him sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might be the righteousness of God." The gift of his birth that we celebrated just days ago and this morning is a huge gift. It is a gift to take away our sin. It is a gift to take away our shame. It is a gift to take away our suffering and a gift to take away our separation. First, it was a gift to take away our sin. We are sinners by birth, we are sinners by choice, and we are sinners by dependence. Sinners by birth. Take a look at it, verse 5 and 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. My last name is Pierce. I memorized this verse early. I looked in the Bible when I first trusted Jesus as my Savior to see if my name was in there. I didn't find a whole lot of Brian's in the original Hebrew, but I did find Pierce. I don't know, it was one of those silly little quests, and I found Pierce, and I'm like, hey, I'm in the Bible. I must be related to Jesus somehow. I didn't know. I was all of 17 and pretty ignorant, not that things have changed a lot, but man, I dug into this verse. He was pierced for our transgressions. I didn't really even know the whole story of Jesus when I first got saved. I had no idea where Matthew, Mark, and Luke were. Couldn't tell you. I did not know how to read a hymn, and I only knew one or two of the Christmas songs. Period. But I found this verse, he was pierced for our transgressions, and I thought, oh, I got to look at this. I want to ask some questions about this. I'm going to read some about this. And wow, the Lord gave me some wonderful understanding just personally because of my own last name. He was pierced for our transgressions. We are sinners by birth. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. We are sinners by birth. We all like sheep have gone astray. The Apostle Paul lays it out later in the book of Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah knew this truth hundreds of years before Paul ever wrote that down. The Holy Spirit laid that on Isaiah's heart. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. That's sinners by choice. We have turned to our own way. We have seen a glorious, magnificent, holy, righteous God and said, you know what? I don't think so. I'm going to go over here. I know I can find fulfillment. There's a chasm in my heart. There is a need in my soul to worship something, and I'm going to go look for it over here. Immaterial things, in power and prestige and money and you name it. We have all turned to our own way, and we are sinners by dependence. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are dependent on God's grace and God's grace alone for salvation. Dependent. In Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University, he says some really great things about finances. A lot of things, and a number of them stuck out to me. I want to read just a couple of them to you. In his Financial Peace University, Dave Ramsey says this: the number one issue with money is we don't pay attention. Think about that. You get to the end of the month, your bills come due, and you're like, where'd all my money go? I know I raised X amount of money. I worked hard for X amount of money. I get to the end of the month, where did it all go? My savings account should be like at $1.5 million, and it's not there. Where did it go? He says, money moves from those who don't pay attention or manage it to those who do manage it and pay attention. And I was like, oh, hey, that's insightful. Very true. He also said this: you've got to feel the money. At this point in his seminar, he reaches into his pocket and pulls out $1,000 cash. Now, for sakes of being your pastor, and because Christmas is over, I didn't bring $1,000 in cash. But he takes out $1,000, and he comes into the audience and he asks someone to hold it. And his point is, you've got to feel the cash leave your fingers when you're paying for groceries. It's easy to whip out the debit card, and it's easy to whip out the credit card, but if you've got cash in your hand, even a $5 thing, a Starbucks, you're like, do I really want to break a $100 bill for a Starbucks coffee? I'm not doing that. That $100 bill is beautiful, that new design and stuff. I don't want a Starbucks and all that extra change and all those ugly 20s. I like the $100 in my pocket. I'm going to keep it. He says you've got to feel the money, that there's some kind of inward exchange that goes on when you've got cash and you've got to give up your cash to take care of bills and to take care of other needs. I thought that was extremely insightful. There are a lot more things that he says are extremely insightful, but now you're asking yourself, Brian, what does this have to do with Isaiah 53? In verse 6, it hits us like this. The number one issue with sin is we don't pay attention. We don't pay attention to sin. You and I attend a Bible-believing church. All that I'm saying this morning has been said from this pulpit clearly throughout this entire year, in service after service. The songs that we sang this morning clearly outline all that we are discussing and reminding ourselves of. But our entire culture is not privy to what we're talking about, and they don't necessarily buy in to what we're talking about this morning. And I fear that even for you and I, we don't pay attention to our sin. That because we attend a Bible-believing church, we've got great Christian friends and believers, I attend a life group, I'm encouraged, I'm edified, I'm walking well in my discipleship, that we don't pay attention to our sin. We just lay it out there. God's grace will take care of it. It'll all be okay. And we skirt by the sins of our mind, the sins of our hearts. We've pretty much taken care of the sins of our tongues and those other outward kinds of things for the most part. But a lot of us I fear, have an apathetic attitude towards the sins of the heart, and we don't pay attention. All we like sheep have gone astray. It also says, sadly, that you and I might feel it a lot more if it read like this. The Lord laid on him the taxes of us all. What? Your ears perk up. The Lord laid on Jesus the taxes of us all? Yeah, think that through. You might feel it a lot more if it read that way, because as you go to pay for things, we don't have sales tax in Oregon, but you understand the rest of the world does, right? When you go to buy something, that as you spend your dollars, the tax is automatically, magically thrown into your check and paid for. Your housing tax. You go to cut your check and go to the office, a little window opens up, and as you begin to scroll, little magic letters and numbers appear on your checkbook, and you hand them a check, and you're like, ha-ha, it just happened. All my taxes are taken care of, right? That you'd feel it a lot more. What about your capital gains taxes? All the interest and capital gains that you've made on all of your investments, all those taxes are taken care of. The Lord laid on him the taxes of us all. You'd feel it a lot more. You're like, wow, he's paid for all of my taxes. This is great. I never have to pay tax ever again. Think of what I can gain. Think of the stuff I can buy, the savings I can accumulate, the things I can transfer on, and the legacy I can leave. No more taxes under any situation. If I start a company, no initial taxes at all, none of it. Yes, and you could feel it, but it doesn't. The Lord laid on him the sins of us all. This changed the way I think. Not only did I read he was pierced for our transgressions, but then a few verses later on, I had to think and study on. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. All, every one of us, every created soul, God laid on Jesus Christ the intended Christmas consequence. He came to take our shame. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for those who believe, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. He took the gift of our, he came as a gift for our shame. He came as a gift to take our suffering. Lamentations chapter 1 verse 12 says, there was no suffering of any kind like Jesus Christ suffered for you and for I. And he came to take our separation. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, you, God, who are pure of eyes, that cannot see evil, you cannot tolerate wrong. God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. God turned his back on Jesus Christ, not when he was born, but when he was on the cross. There was a period of darkness there when God literally laid the sins of everyone on Jesus Christ. The eternal delight and harmony between the Father and the Son was temporarily yet truly broken in light of Christ's offering as a wrath-removing sacrifice. That is why Jesus Christ quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, when he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken? He was a gift to take our separation. Verses 9 and 10 in Isaiah 53, we see that he also saves. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor any deceit was found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And through the Lord, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He saves. All other prophets, all other religions that have ever been devised are still in the grave. Not this one. He was born as a baby. He lived a perfect sinless life. He was crucified on a cross and died. He was buried, and 3 days later, he had victory over sin, victory over death, and he rose from the grave. That's why I love Easter more than Christmas. But I can't think of one great Easter song right off the top of my head. There are some great ones out there, I know. But we build up to Christmas, but Easter's in my heart. He saves. Jesus is shown to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This morning I brought with me a Christmas present. You can see it right up here. It is a real Christmas present. I haven't opened it. I don't know what's in it. My family got it for me, and I have no idea. Jesus Christ is a gift given to the world. A present that is not received is a rejected gift. You can walk away. People come every holiday, every Christmas, and they recognize that there is a present to be presented. And they see the present, they say, oh, well, that's neat, and they walk away. That's not a gift. That's just a display of a present. In order for this to be a gift, it's got to be received and appreciated. My family got this for me. I have no idea what's inside. I could leave it until next Christmas. It would just be a present at that point. It's not a gift. So, Romans 10, 9 and 10 say this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're now opening a present that has become a gift. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, this is how we open presents in my house. You will be saved. I got a nice new shirt. Hey, that looks nice. I've taken a present that has now become a gift, and I'm going to apply it. I'm going to wear this shirt. I'm on Team Jesus. When I was 17 years old, I heard the story of Jesus. During that Christmas of 1986, I heard the story of Jesus Christ. I saw the present that was presented, and I walked away. Some days later, January 17th of 1987, that same present was presented to me. And my pastor asked me if I'd like to pray and ask Jesus Christ, if I believe in, if I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, and he said, Brian, are you going to put him into your heart? I said, yeah. That's when I became a Christian, and it became a gift that's non-returnable, non-refundable, and there's no receipt gift for it. This morning, my same question is for you. Have you seen the present presented and never personally applied the gift? Isaiah 53, these last verses also say this, that he satisfies. Verse 11 and 12, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What do you do when you're in victory? You divide the spoils. The only hope that the world has is Jesus Christ. Not a presentation of a present, but the application, the wearing of a gift. So when I was 17 years old, I understood Jesus Christ succeeded, that he stunned, that he simplified, that he substituted for me, that he could save me, and that he has been satisfying me all these years. And the invitation is the same for you this morning. Isaiah 53, that mountain peak of prophecy, this mountain peak of all the Bible, speaks of the saving fact of Jesus Christ for your soul. So I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning to do the very same thing that I did so many years ago and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. with every head bowed and every eye closed. No one's looking around. This is a private decision. There was a point in time in my life when I did exactly that. I'm going to ask that if the Holy Spirit is working on your heart, you don't know all the answers. You don't know. You might not know where Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. You might be just like I was only years ago, where you know you have a need, an inner need in your soul that is not being satisfied, and you want that soul need satisfied, and it can only be done through Jesus. I'm not here to embarrass anyone. I'm not going to call you out by name. But by an upraised hand and by looking up at me, you would just say, Brian, I don't know that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'd like you to pray for me because I don't know that if I died to this morning that I'd be in heaven with Jesus. Just an upraised hand and look at me quickly. I'm not going to prolong this invitation at all. Thank you for that hand. Others. Father, your Spirit moves in wonderful and incredible ways. We pray, our God, that this morning you would be glorified through what you wrote centuries ago and is still applicable to us today, God, the truth that you paid the price for our sins, that this baby came to die in our place. What an incredibly paradoxical and beautiful story, truth that you've given to us. Father, I pray and ask that you would move in our midst, that you would glorify yourself now, and that we would sing as we finish our service to your glory. For it's in your name we ask it and pray it. Amen.